Our scripture reading today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. In the spring of 2020, the elders and members of Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, sent a handful of us out here to plant Twin Falls Community Church. So as we prayed about it, as we prayed and our sending church prayed, God worked. 6 months after moving here, God gave us a core group of people that we'd met. One family had met at a coffee shop. One family I'd met, I think, he was the general manager at the car wash, and another couple of families met through a flood we had in our basement. So that was our core group. And so we started a Bible study in our living room. At the first meeting, I shared our vision with that handful of families, that the purpose of this Bible study was not simply to study the Bible, but to become a church. Our Bible study grew too big for our living room, so we met on Sunday evenings at First Baptist Church, and they graciously let us use that space for free, thankfully. About 4 months into our Bible studies, I began teaching what has become our membership classes. I taught on the core doctrines of our church, and as we prepared to become a church, we began to evaluate what the difference was between a church and a Bible study. Some were only interested in being a part of a Bible study and weren't interested in being a part of a church. But you may be asking yourselves, what's the difference? Can a Bible study be considered a church? Is BSF the church? Is it? What marks us out as a church instead of a Bible study? We're going to answer some of those questions today. 2 weeks ago, we started a topical series on the church and our theology as a church. We started the series by seeing how the whole Bible and the whole story of the Bible points at Christ as the cornerstone and foundation of his church. Last week, we saw God's sole purpose for the church is to glorify him. And this week, we will be studying the nature and marks of a church. And that's the outline of my sermon today. I want to point out that while today's sermon will have a few points that are of practical application, this sermon will be a little bit more information heavy than normal as we learn about the nature and marks of the church. Just kind of giving you an expectation here. But my main idea is this. I'm going to argue that from God's word that Christ's true church is comprised of a group of Christians gathered into local assemblies as visible expressions of the universal church. And they are marked out by three things: faithful preaching of the gospel and the word, the proper observance of the ordinances of baptism and communion, and biblical church discipline. I know that's a mouthful. We'll keep this up. I'm going to show you the outline and then we'll come back to it. All right, so that's basically the structure of my outline today. What is the biblical nature of the church? This is my outline. Number one, what is the biblical nature of the church? A gathered group of Christians, a local assembly, a universal people. And then what are the biblical marks of a church? Three marks: faithful preaching, proper observation of baptism and communion, and biblical practice of church discipline. And we're going to go to the Bible and walk through texts of the Bible that point this out. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn or flick with me over to Matthew chapter 16. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there are several copies on the back table. I'd invite you to grab one of those and you can actually take it home with you if you'd like. Next week, we'll be digging into the details of Matthew chapter 16, but I invite you to turn with me there. Today, I just simply want to peek at the first time the word church is used in the New Testament as we begin to look at the nature of the church. All right, so you're in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 13 all the way to verse 20. Please follow along with me as I read those verses, 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. This is one of the most pivotal passages in the New Testament on the doctrine of the church. Did you see how the passage starts in verse 13? It starts with a question. Verse 13, Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, Jesus is implying something with that question, that there's more to him than just a carpenter from Nazareth born in Bethlehem. His identity is prophesied. It's been expected because of the writings of the Old Testament. But look how the disciples answer his question in verse 14. Look at the text. I want you to get used to that. I'm going to keep saying look at the text because I want our attention to be going back to the Bible, what God says. So verse 14, and they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Well, the disciples kind of give a list of like super significant people. These are all very important people in the Old Testament, especially. People believe Jesus is a really significant person. But is it enough to just think Jesus is significant? How does Jesus respond to the disciples' answer? Well, look at verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? Well, look who talks. Look who pipes up and talks in response to Jesus' answer or Jesus' question. And remember, Jesus takes that big question and just points it right at his disciples. And who pipes up? It's Peter in verse 16. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Messiah," or Christ, "the Son of the living God." Peter pipes up. Peter, the mouth, his motto is, "When in doubt, speak." Or instead of "ready, aim, fire," it's "fire, aim, ready." Peter pipes up and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a big deal. You're not just a significant person. You are God incarnate, the Messiah. Look how Jesus responds in verses 17 through 19. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my," what's the word? "Church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, we're not going to dig into the details of this. I'm going to let that happen next week. But Jesus is referring to a building being built on something. Well, Peter's name means rock, right? Or stone. So when Jesus says, "Your name is rock, and on this rock I will build," what? "My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We'll catch this more in next week's sermon, but I want you to see the connection between Peter's confession and the church and Christ. His confession is that Jesus is the Christ. And remember, what's the foundation of the church, as we saw in week one? Christ is, not Peter. So it can't be Jesus is saying, "You're Peter, and on you I'm going to build my church." Because Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the foundation of his church. So what is he saying here? He's saying, on your confession, Peter, that this truth, this rock, this solid truth that I'm the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I will build my church on that confession, Peter. It's a big deal. This is the first indication that the church will be comprised of people who make the same confession Peter makes, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter's confession is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, this is the first glimpse that Christ's church will be comprised of people who confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. We'll talk about the implications of that shortly. But what does that six-letter word church actually mean? Well, the word Jesus uses for church here in the original language, Greek, is ekklesia. That means ones who are called out or assembled. It refers to a group of people gathered for pretty much any reason, right? Political reasons, religious reasons, family gatherings. But Jesus isn't just referring to any gathering here. This is an assembly of God's people, his church, his gathered assembly, his church. You'll find that the next time Jesus uses the word will be two chapters later in chapter 18, verse 17, when he's outlining the steps of reconciliation within his gathered church and the biblical process of church discipline. We're going to see that next week. So the church doesn't refer to a building, but a group of gathered people. Does it refer to a place? What do you think? Well, it's kind of a trick question, because a group of people have to gather at a particular place. So it's a group of people gathered at a particular place, at a particular time. Because people got to gather or assemble at a place in order to be considered a church. But more than that, in this context, Jesus is helping us understand that the basic idea that a church is an assembly of people who are making the same confession that Peter is making. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a gathering of people who confess Jesus is not simply a prophet. He's not simply a normal human being or even just even a really special human being. He's not simply a good teacher, but he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, all the prophecies about the Messiah. And he is the eternally existent second person of the Trinity. Those who are not making, what's the implication? Those who are not making this confession are not a church. So what is a church? First, it's a group of gathered Christians. It's a group of gathered Christians who are making the confession Peter is making. Let's get practical, maybe even a little bit personal. What does this do to the statement I've heard several times, and you probably have too, I do church every week when I go up into the mountains alone? I love camping in nature just as much as anybody else, any other normal Idahoan. Nature declares the glory of God, but don't make the mistake of thinking that camping alone is the same as gathering with God's church. There's no such thing as gathering by yourself. It's an oxymoron, emphasis on moron. There's no such thing as a one-person church. It's an assembly, a gathering of worshipers in a single place to worship the Lord. In fact, God says in Hebrews 10:27 that we should not neglect the assembling. There's that idea again, the assembling of ourselves together as a church. But Aaron, what if I want to go to church by turning on the live stream of my pastor? Remember, church is by nature a gathering of Christians. To worship alone is by nature impossible to do as a church. There's no such thing as a one-person church gathering. What about a church that gathers and says that Jesus is a really good teacher, even a God, but doesn't affirm that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Yahweh incarnate, the second and eternal person of the Godhead? Don't forget, the church is a gathering of people making the confession that Peter made. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, prophecies that say that the Messiah would be Yahweh incarnate, come to free his people. Remember the words, that the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. That's Jesus' name. Jesus is not a lesser God. Jesus was not created. As John 1 says, Jesus is God. He was in the beginning with God, and he is God. I think the Nicene Creed is so helpful in guarding against heretical ideas about Jesus. Listen to what it says, and we say this frequently when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial. That's a big word, I know, but it really means, it's very important theologically. It means that they are of the same substance. There's not a lesser substance that Jesus is. He is of the same substance as the Father. Through him all things were made. He's the creator. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. So a gathering of people that does not confess Peter's confession that Christ Jesus is the Messiah, Yahweh incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, is not a true church. It's a group of people confessing a false gospel by confessing a false Jesus. It's important to keep that distinction in place. When we gather as a church, Twin Falls Community Church, we proclaim Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel. Our voices unite with Peter and the apostles and the early church when we confess that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that Jesus is the conquering lion who died on the cross as a lamb in the place of sinners like me and you. We confess that he conquered the grave, was raised from the dead, and is right now seated in heavenly places in Christ. In heavenly places, and we are in Christ. Don't forget the turtle on the fence post. We're seated with him. And right now, he is ruling and reigning from heaven's throne. We confess that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we can be reconciled back to God only and exclusively through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Those who repent and turn from their sins and self-righteousness and who trust by grace in the work of Christ on the cross will be saved. A local church is a group of people making that confession. So what is the nature of the church? Number one, the nature of the church, it's a gathering of true Christians. We won't get to that till the very end. So what is the nature of the church? It's a gathering of true Christians who wholeheartedly join their voices with Peter's that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Those who do not make that confession are not Christians and by nature are not a true church. But let's see how this plays out in the book of Acts, right? When the early church is established. Flip over with me to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is the Gospel of Luke, volume 2, right? So Luke begins the book of Acts with the resurrected Jesus instructing his disciples for 40 days before he ascends into heaven. And you find the topic of his instructions right at the beginning of the book in verse number 3. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Acts 1, 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about, what's he talking about? What's the topic of this instruction? The kingdom of God. All right? What's the topic? The kingdom. What's Jesus teaching his disciples about? It's about the kingdom of God. And you'll notice that Luke records one singular question from the disciples in all of that instruction for 40 days. Think about it. If you had one opportunity, your palms are sweaty, to ask Jesus one question, what would it be? Right here, Luke records the singular question. It's a very precise question. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, this is his disciples talking, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, kingdom language. Notice they're not asking about a new kingdom, they're actually asking about a restoration project. It's a restoration. When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Luke begins this book with instructions about the kingdom of God in verse 3, questions about the kingdom of Israel in verse 6, and answers about the kingdom of Israel in verses 7 through 8. So why? Why does he do that? Because Luke wants us thinking about the church in terms of the reestablishment of the Messiah's kingdom as we think about the establishment of the local church. He's laying groundwork for the idea that local churches serve as embassies of the Messiah's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Look how Jesus responds in verses 7 through 8. Look at verse 7. He said to them, It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He answers by saying, basically, don't get caught in squabbles about the timing of the end times. That's God's problem, not yours. Let God worry about that. Rather, your job is to wait for God's Spirit to come and empower you to advance his kingdom from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's like a map being set out. Think of Jesus' answer here like a World War II war room with a big map laid on a giant table with little tanks and ships and planes laid out, little army men on the map. The king gathers his generals to lay out the plan for world domination. Plan starts in Jerusalem, and then they'll invade Judea, and then they'll invade Samaria, and then it'll invade the whole world. Total world domination. The Messiah's kingdom isn't simply going to take over Palestine. It's going to invade the whole world. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue in Daniel chapter 2? Remember Nebi has this big dream about a giant statue with various metals that represent all the kingdoms of the world. It's standing there big and strong. And then in the dream, a big rock not made with human hands rolls down and destroys the statue, obliterating it. And then that rock fills the whole earth. That dream is describing the book of Acts and the establishment of Christ's kingdom on the whole earth through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel, which results in the planting of local churches as embassies of the Messiah's kingdom. So, is this battle plan executed? Yes. When you read Acts 2, God sends his Holy Spirit to indwell his people, and what does his Spirit immediately do? Well, he empowers Peter to preach Christ. That's what chapter 2, verses 14, chapter 4 is. It's Peter's confession made public. It's expanded. He empowers Peter to preach Christ. And just like Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 16, remember the prophecy on this confession, Peter, on this rock, this confession, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus prophesied this in Matthew chapter 16, but it ties all the way back to the Davidic covenant. God will build his house, David a house. Well, his church is built on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. And Peter's confession is in Matthew chapter 16, grows into a whole sermon in Acts chapter 2. Look at the punchline of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 36. He's preaching to the Israelites here. Look at verse 33, Acts 2, 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here's the punchline. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Do you hear the confession of Matthew chapter 16 right here? Look what happens. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, What shall we do? Don't miss Peter's reference to David, the greatest king of Israel, submitting to King Jesus. And Peter's sermon finishes with the finger firmly pointed at the house of Israel for crucifying, killing, murdering Jesus, their Messiah. This Jesus is both Lord and Christ, King of Israel, and you crucified him. Peter, that's not very positive and encouraging. It's not a very positive and encouraging sermon there. It's kind of abrasive. Can't we crank on K-Love for a moment and get some positive encouragement? But the gospel cuts, and it cuts them right to their hearts in verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? What weighty words. Do you hear the guilt and shame in that question? These are literally the people responsible for killing Jesus just a few weeks earlier. Put yourself in that seat. What an overwhelming weight is being laid on them for killing the Messiah. Ooh. I know of no greater weight of guilt than to have the blood of the innocent Son of God on your hands. Oh, what guilt. But my hands were there too, and so were yours. Our sin was what nailed Jesus to the cross. And look how Peter answers them. What shall we do? He says, verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What awesome hope, people! The gospel is awesome. Repent and believe the gospel. Anyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, the message of guilt is met with the message of great forgiveness at the cross. Full pardon for crucifying the Messiah. Is there any greater forgiveness? Free to all who repent and believe. Friend, you may be laden down with a heavy load of sin. It may be crushing you with guilt, but forgiveness is found at the feet of Jesus. There is no greater forgiveness. Even the worst sin ever committed, the murder of the innocent Son of God, can be forgiven at the cross. What lavish grace. What scandalous forgiveness to sinners. What a wonderful gospel. And what's the result of Peter's sermon confessing Jesus as Lord and Christ? Well, look at verse 41. So those who received his word, well, just back up to 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The people repent and believe the gospel and are immediately baptized into the church. Verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people saved and baptized and added. Wait a second. Added to what? What are they added to? Well, if you read verse 47, you'll see exactly what they're added to. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what exactly is that? Well, that word, the word added there, added to their number in verse 47, actually is in many Greek manuscripts in the original language has a little word missing. It's that word ekklesia, church, added to the church. These people are added to the gathered church. To be added to something means that you are becoming a part of it, the number of people, a church. These are the basics of church membership that we see here, the ultimate, like the irreducible minimum, the basics of it. It was how were they added? By making the same confession Peter made, and their confession was immediately affirmed by baptism. Baptism. It was the immediate first step of obedience upon their profession of faith in Christ. And what happens as a result of being added in verse 41? They enjoy the fellowship of the new covenant community. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling the possessions belonging and distributing the possessions to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, the number of their church, day by day, those who were being saved. So what does this baby church start doing? They start doing exactly what the church still does today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, exactly what we're doing right now, opening the Bible and teaching, except the apostles opened their mouths and they opened scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, exactly what we do every week. So what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So there's that first thing actually I had up on there is the faithful preaching of the Word of God. So they devote themselves to the preaching of God's word, to fellowship, which is speaking of close relationships, a close relationship in this covenant community, to the breaking of bread, likely a reference to both hospitality and the observance of the Lord's Supper together, and to the prayers. Now, Acts 2:41 through 42 provides the three basic marks of a local church that I have in my outline, which the reformers also affirmed in their writings and confessions. First, the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Back to the outline. A local church is devoted to faithful preaching of the resurrected and ascended Christ. First. Second, the proper administration of the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. A local church is devoted to the faithful administration of the ordinances. And third, the faithful protection of the fellowship of the church through church discipline, which assumes membership in some form. So these are the three marks, as you see here: faithful preaching, proper observance of the ordinances, and the biblical practice of church discipline, protecting the fellowship and membership of the church. Those three marks we see in Scripture and from the teachings of the reformers are what distinguishes a local church from a Bible study. They serve as the irreducible minimum of the marks of a church. And we'll develop these over the next few several weeks and see that the moment we took the Lord's Supper together as a church, way back in May of 2021, is the first, that moment we became a church. But we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. So you'll find these three basic ideas laid out again and again and again in the rest of the book of Acts, as Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church in Antioch in Acts 13 to plant churches as assemblies of the kingdom. And what's the process they use to plant those local churches? Well, the same thing. They preach the gospel, they baptize converts, and gather them into local churches under the leadership of qualified elders who aid the church in protecting and the fellowship of local church of the local church through the practice of correction and church discipline. Those three elements you'll find all through. So as we read the rest of the book of Acts, we begin to see that the nature of the church is that it is comprised of Christians making the confession that Peter makes, back up to number one, a gathered group of Christians. But we also are going to see that the church is comprised both of local and global Christians who believe the gospel. Right? First, the universal church, or the global church. you'll find that the global church is often referred to as the invisible or scattered or universal church. Even the word Catholic actually just means universal. Universal church. We get a glimpse of this gathered universal church in Revelation 5 as people from every tribe and language, family, and nation are gathered together to worship the Lamb. You'll sit next to, all of us who are true Christians will someday sit next to people from all over the world and all of time as we worship the Lamb. So as the gospel spreads and the global church grows through the planting of local churches, the universal church grows. As those local churches even work together in collaboration to support each other and the mission of God. You see that all through the New Testament. This collaboration is referred to as Catholicity, actually. It's the universal church, local churches working together to plant churches and working together to support a faithful evangelical ministry. But what about the local church? The local church is the visible expression of the universal church, or the invisible church. It's referred to as the bride of Christ, the temple, a flock, a holy priesthood, God's chosen people, a family, and a body, like an actual body with hands and eyes and a mouth and ears. Well, some think of the church as the church gathered and the church scattered. So the local church here, the church gathered, and the universal church, the church scattered. Or the church global and the church local, the invisible church and the visible church. Those are kind of the two different natures of the church. Many of the letters of Paul are written to churches or individuals, local churches or individuals, to address life inside the local church. Like, for instance, the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's dealing with specific problems inside that local church. If Paul was to write to the church of Twin Falls Community Church, he would be writing a church to deal with the problems inside our local assembly. Some of those letters are encouraging that Paul writes. Others are correcting sin or bad theology. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, each of these local churches serve as embassies of the kingdom, or local expressions of the global kingdom of the Messiah prophesied about in Daniel chapter 2. So to be clear, the universal church is comprised of all true Christians from all time. And the local church is a visible expression of the universal church. But how do we define a local church? I think the writer Jonathan Lehman defined it well. A local church is a mutually affirming group of new covenant members and kingdom citizens identified by regularly gathering together in Jesus' name through the preaching of the gospel and celebration of the ordinances. There's a lot there. If you want that definition, you can come back and get it from me, or you can listen to it online later. But if you were listening, there are three marks I just mentioned: faithful preaching, observance of the ordinances, and the practice of church discipline, protecting the fellowship, are all there. So what is the nature of the church? Well, Christ's true church is comprised of groups of Christians gathered into local assemblies as expressions of God's universal people. And those churches are marked out by faithful preaching, proper observation of the ordinances, and biblical church discipline. All right, so let's finish by getting practical. How should this shape the way we actually live together today? First, personal. We as a local church are a visible expression of the invisible or universal church. So first, personal. Members of Christ's body collaborate together to help the whole body flourish. As we saw last week, God's glory in the gospel is displayed in us, both individually and corporately. The church is the gospel made visible. In fact, as we'll see a couple weeks ago, in John 13:35, the church actually displays the love of God to the rest of the world. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Jesus doesn't say if you have a head full of knowledge. That's how the church, how the world will know you're my disciples. No, it says if you have love one to another. So when we are a family as a church, we are a body. And when we join a local church, we are entering into a committed relationship, actually becoming a body part of that church, like a hand or a foot or a mouth or an ear or an eye or a shoulder, maybe a toenail. We become a part of that body, and God gives each of us as body parts gifts and strengths to serve the health of that body. How does a body work? Well, you can listen to how Paul describes it in Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. Listen to what he says. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Talking about Jesus. Into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together. He's using words like joints and tendons is the idea. Held together by every joint with which it is equipped, which each, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Each body part is committed to the flourishing of the rest of the body. If a body part is wounded or hurting, the rest of the body comes around, cares for that, sending healthy nutrients. If a part of the body is discouraged or weak, the rest of the body encourages that body part. If there's disease, the rest of the body fights that disease together. If the disease becomes an infection where a member is living in unrepentant sin, then the body works to cut the disease out of the body through the form of church discipline laid out in Matthew 18. Each body part works together for the flourishing of the whole body. All right, but how does this teach us to think of other faithful gospel preaching churches? So we have it personally, but then second, corporate. As embassies of Christ's kingdom, we collaborate in Christ. I know I left it there just to make sure you were wondering what it was. Collaborate in Christ's mission. In Christ's mission. It teaches us that we are not in competition with other faithful gospel preaching local churches. To be clear, I'm not talking about churches that aren't churches, aren't faithfully proclaiming the gospel. We are only in collaboration with churches that are faithfully proclaiming the same gospel, the same confession Peter confessed. We want those churches to flourish. We pray for them every week. Not only that, but we also collaborate with them in church planting. We work together. We want their flourishing. We want to pray for the gospel to move forward in our city through faithful gospel works. There are several local churches that support this local church financially because we're still growing as a church. Church, when we give toward missions, we want to give toward churches who are planting churches faithfully, proclaiming the same gospel we are. I know that was a lot, and there's some of it is really dense. But today we saw that Christ's true church is comprised of a group of Christians gathered into local assemblies as expressions of God's universal people. And that Christ's true church is marked out by faithful preaching, proper observance of the ordinances, and biblical church discipline. Twin Falls Community Church, may we be a church that faithfully practices those marks as we serve as the gospel made visible. Let's pray.